Let's pray. Father, this afternoon, we just ask that you would help us to see that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to see that you are indeed sovereign. And not just to see it, but we do ask, Lord, by your Spirit's enabling, that you would help us to have a better understanding of all that it means for us here as your people at TPC. And we give thanks for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those of you who've been coming here for a while may have figured out that I use the start of these Bible talks to build a bridge between your lives and the Bible reading to help us all see why we need to spend some time in it. But when it comes to you and this book, God has a whole bunch of things to say to us on every page. But this afternoon, I'm going to mix it up a little and start out differently. For today, I'm going to start out with a little theological controversy. And I know we have a number of armchair theologians in the room, so hopefully you guys will appreciate this. And the controversy all has to do with the language in which the book of Daniel was written. Up to this point in Daniel, we see chapter 1 was originally written in Hebrew, which is what we would expect, like the rest of the Old Testament, except for part of Ezra. But once we reach chapter 2, something strange happens. For out of nowhere, Daniel, he changes his linguistic pen and he starts writing in another language mid-sentence. He puts down his Hebrew pen and starts writing in his Aramaic pen until he gets to the very end of chapter 7. You may even have a footnote that alerts you to this in your Bibles when he starts to do this around halfway through chapter 2, verse 4. So Daniel writes chapter 1 in one language, then all of a sudden switches to another language for around 6 chapters, then changes back to his first language again. And so the million-dollar question is, why is that? Why does someone write a book alternating languages throughout the narrative? And in order to illustrate this, I suspect we may have some Austin fans in the house. Can I get an amen from any Austin fans who may be here? Maybe not. Okay, sorry, Jane Austen. But can you imagine, just for this exercise, hypothetically perhaps, reading the opening chapter of Austen's Pride and Prejudice, where you read a very rich and therefore very eligible bachelor moves into the same hood as the Bennets, who just so happen to have 5 daughters that they want to marry off. And so the stage is set with all of this expectation and social tension, but when it comes to introductions, Mr. Bennet, he's not willing to make the effort because even though he wants to be an empty nester, he says he's not prepared to go and meet Bingley. But then, as you turn on to chapter 2, you discover he actually is now willing to meet Bingley, which makes it interesting. And so just as Austen hooks you in 4 sentences into chapter 2, all of a sudden she starts writing in Greek. And she won't use English again until she gets to the start of chapter 8. So you Austen fans who can't read Greek would be like, what gives? And now you know why theology has been saying what gives when it comes to the book of Daniel ever since it was written. But that is exactly what we have here. And the reason that I raise this controversy, first of all, is it's too big an elephant in the room of this book to just pretend isn't there. Secondly, it's led a lot of people to accuse the book of Daniel of pretty much everything, from having an absent-minded author, being the product of a dodgy patch-up job, being ahistorical, through to pretty much everything, through to global warming. If you can think of a church, the book of Daniel has probably been accused of it, all thanks to this bilingual issue. Worst of all, many have used this to accuse the book of Daniel of not even being God-breathed. Some even use it to try and throw the rest of the Bible out with it. And so in case this may have been an issue for you, or a liberal theologian tries to make it one for you in the future, let me share with you the explanation I run with when it comes to this issue. Chapter 1, then 8 through 12, were written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, because their message is more aimed at God's people, at least it was originally. Kind of like the reason Jesus gives here for speaking in parables in Matthew 13. Whereas Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, were written in Aramaic, for their message isn't just aimed at God's people, but it's aimed at all people. For Aramaic being the universal language of communication around the time that Daniel was written. And a commentator by the name of Dorsey, among others, says, this is why the Hebrew chapters focus more on the future of God's people, while those written in Aramaic focus more on God's rule over all nations, which is something we're going to vividly see in the interpretation today of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, explaining why it is the first chapter written in Aramaic. And so in summary, God used Hebrew to reassure his people suffering in Babylon that they still have a future. Well, he uses Aramaic to reassure those who aren't his people that they need to become his people so that they can look forward to that future too under his rule. And so that's the theory that I find most convincing. You may have another theory that you run with, and I'm keen to hear it after this, before we try and head out on the streets with evangelism. What better day to spend the afternoon discussing theology and then getting out there on the streets to try and save some people in the land of Tuggeranong? And now that we've spent some time addressing chapter 2's linguistic elephant in the room, let's spend some time considering what its bilingual message has to say to us, what it has to say about the fact that God rules over all. The word that we use for this in theology is sovereignty, that God is sovereign. And I think there are so many ways that chapter 2 shows us how sovereign he is. And the first way it shows us God is sovereign is that no one is beyond his reach. Not even history's most powerful kings in verses 1 through 3. Last week, we saw no one was beyond God's reach through him giving his people wisdom. This week, we see it through him giving Babylon's king a dream. A dream in verse 3 to bring about Nebuchadnezzar's fear conviction so God could teach him a few things about who actually is king. Well, if you were to head to Birmingham, England, which is where the Commonwealth Games are currently being held, there's a place there called the Penn Museum, which if you were to visit, one of the things you'd see on display is this. And no, in case you're wondering, it is not a neck massager. It, TPC, is an ancient clay cylinder. Think of it as the very first version of Kindle. From the 6th century BC, in fact, and dug up among the ruins of Babylon's capital city located in modern-day Iraq. And on this cylinder, Herodotus, its author, records, and I quote, "Babylon's capital city was so magnificent, it surpasses every other city. It had outer walls which stretched for many stadia, i.e. kilometres, and it had these huge gates in them made of bronze. And even if you were somehow able to get past the outer wall, the city inside the centre of this outer wall was also surrounded by a large moat of deep water with another two walls on either side of that moat. Archaeology reports that Nebuchadnezzar was the first king in history to triple wall his city. And Herodotus writes on the cylinder that the middle wall was so thick, quote unquote, a four-horse chariot could easily turn around on top of it, and so I think we can get his point. If Nebuchadnezzar were Crocodile Dundee when he visited other cities, he would say, ha, that's not a wall. This is a wall. No king of antiquity was harder to reach than Babylon's king. If he wanted to, it would only happen at his permission, and yet here we see he wasn't beyond God's reach, for all it took was a dream. And this is one of the great hopes God's sovereignty offers us when it comes to reaching people for Jesus. For there are plenty of people out there who are beyond our reach, but they are not beyond God's reach. This is why when we head out on the streets with evangelism, we don't just pray for the people that we are able to have conversations with. We also pray for those who keep us at arm's length, say things like, no thanks, talk to the hand. For even though they may be on the reach of our arm, they are never beyond the reach of God's arm, which is why we pray for him to reach in his sovereignty. And sometimes he still reaches people the same way he reached Nebuchadnezzar through sending a dream. For in this book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, the author tells of when God sent him a dream that rattled him just like a Babylonian king who can't sleep. Similarly, it was through receiving an interpretation of his dream that enabled the book's author, Nabil Qureshi, to see who God actually is. And Qureshi's story, of course, in meeting Jesus through a dream is like so many others that we can read about often in closed countries. But even though these people may be beyond our reach geographically, politically, and spiritually, none of them, no one, is beyond God's reach. And so this is the first way we see he is sovereign, through reaching the king in the very first verse with a dream. And the second way we see he's sovereign is just as cool, because only he is able to reveal the dream. But verses 2 and 3 make it clear Nebuchadnezzar can't interpret it, which is why he calls in a group who I like to call the Chaldean Dream Team. It's the best I've got. They're only going to get worse from here. And even though this is supposed to be the dream team's area of expertise, it turns out they can't do it either. For in verse 10 and 11, they concede no one can do it. They say it's too difficult, that no one but the gods can reveal this dream to the king. And Daniel, he happens to agree, for he pretty much says the same thing. In verse 27 and 28, he says no one can do it except for the God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And what does God's unique dream-revealing ability reveal about him? Well, it reveals, in the very least, that God is the one who's sovereign. And comparing the actions of Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel's can be really helpful in letting us know whether God's sovereignty is something that we ourselves acknowledge in situations beyond our control. But when we don't acknowledge God's sovereign in those situations beyond our control, we tend to respond in the same way as Nebuchadnezzar. We tend to respond to them by becoming anxious. In verse 1, God sent the king a dream where comprehending its meaning was beyond Nebuchadnezzar's ability to do so. And God did that to teach Babylon's king, who is ultimately on the throne. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's unwilling to acknowledge God's on the throne, for like the rest of us, he kind of likes sitting on his own throne. But when he's confronted with something that is beyond his throne, something that he wants to control but can't control, anxiety is the result. And one of the things anxious people often do is they will take their anxiety out on others. And how Nebuchadnezzar treats his astrologers in verse 5 is a case in point. For setting unrealistic expectations and threatening hell when they are not met is an anxious person's desperate way of trying to achieve a level of control that is beyond their ability, beyond their throne. But trying harder to control what is clearly beyond their control, it does not work. It will only make this problem worse. Which is why 1 Peter chapter 5 says, the solution to Daniel's problem, it doesn't come through trying even harder to be sovereign. It comes through just the opposite. It comes through acknowledging that you are not sovereign by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, the one who, of course, is sovereign. This is why Peter says humility is a necessary part of our response to situations beyond our control. For as long as we try and hold on to this misguided hope that it is still under our control when it is not, then we will not cast our anxiety over to God or upon God as he tells us to. And when you don't cast it upon God, your anxiety will build up until eventually it crushes you. And so if anxiety is something that you happen to struggle with or someone that you care for struggles with, then what does it actually look like in practice to cast our anxiety upon God? Well, this now brings me to Daniel's response to a situation beyond his control, when in verse 17 and 18, he urges his three friends to plead to God. I imagine them there on their knees in prayer to the Lord. Now, notice how Daniel doesn't respond. He doesn't walk in and say, hey, even though we're about to be cut into more pieces than a gaudy mosaic, if God's sovereign, then why do we need to pray? No, he doesn't say that. The fact that God is sovereign is why praying makes perfect sense to Daniel. For a God who is all-powerful actually has the ability to do something about whatever matter we bring to him in prayer. And we know this is one of the reasons Daniel prays, for when God answers their prayers by revealing the dream and its meaning in a vision, look at what Daniel praises him for here in verses 19 through 23. He praises God for a number of his attributes and actions all linked to his sovereignty, because his sovereignty means that he has all authority. The reason in an emergency you call OOO is because you believe that the authorities on the other end of that line are able to deal with stuff that you can't. Deal with situations beyond your control. You dial them up because you believe they have the ability to achieve outcomes you don't. If you didn't believe that, you would never make the call in the first place. And so it is with God. Prayerfully dialing up God is the right response to the fact that he is sovereign. For knowing nothing is beyond God and that he can achieve outcomes we cannot, it encourages us, like Daniel and his friends, to not give up. Moreover, in Philippians 4, we're told that prayer is how we obtain the peace that surpasses all human understanding instead of responding in a way where we become anxious. And if praying is something that you struggle with, can I encourage you to join in on one of our three weekly prayer meetings here? The Zoom link is sent out in the e-bulletin each Saturday. So all you have to do is click and you're in. And if 7 a.m. sounds way too early because you're not a morning person, if you tend to be more of an owl than a fowl, please come and see me after this, for I'm looking for one of the owls to launch a night prayer meeting. So, you know, that's enough, I think, on how God's unique ability to reveal a dream also reveals his sovereign, and how a prayerful response instead of an anxious response reveal if his sovereignty is something that we actually acknowledge. And it brings me now to the third way that we can see God's sovereignty in here, where we don't just see it in his ability to reach Nebuchadnezzar with the dream and his ability to then reveal the dream. We also see it in the way that he rules the future. But when it comes to reading the future, as revealed by the dream, you know, God, he reads all of the details like you and I would read a magazine. In verses 31 through 33, Daniel divinely rules, reads that or reveals that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a large statue or image made of different elements. Elements or materials which represent a sequence of coming kingdoms. At the end of verse 38, Daniel starts with the present, with Nebuchadnezzar, who's represented by the gold head. Then after him, the chest and arms of silver in 39, that is the Medo-Persian Empire, who, though inferior to Nebuchadnezzar initially, will soon overthrow him around the year 539 BC. Something that was briefly alluded to with Cyrus last week at the end of chapter 1, verse 21. But we won't get to meet the Medo-Persians proper until chapter 6 through Darius, his son. After which, Daniel reveals a third kingdom who is represented by the bronze belly and the thighs that covers the whole earth, being the Greek Empire, midway through chapter 2, verse 39, who will achieve domination by a guy you might have heard of, Alexander the Great. Finally, a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, that breaks everything else, being the Roman Empire, who in verse 40 through 43, though they will go on to crush and break all the others, won't remain united themselves. And even though these verses were written centuries before, a lot of these events actually happened. Anyone who is a history buff would know that is exactly how all of these things went down. Like I said, God here is reading the future like you and I read a magazine. And so how is God able to do that? How is he able to see all of these details in high definition when it comes to the future? Well, he can see the future, for he is the one who'll do it. Which is something that Daniel already told us back in verse 21 as he is there praising God. For there he praises God for deposing or removing kings and raising up others. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was merely a preview of what God was going to do, hence my point. God rules the future. He ruled the future of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which is quite a list if you know anything about these kingdoms in history. For these are some of the most powerful empires and kings who ever lived and rose to power. Yet despite all of that collective power and might, it is like God is sitting on both sides of a chessboard, just moving them around like pawns. For with every move, he determines which pawn will take the next one. And just imagine how much knowing God rules the future must have meant to those suffering in the present, like Daniel, to know that their future wasn't ultimately in the hands of the likes of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, church, when it comes to the future and the next time that you find yourself worrying, can I encourage you to lift your eyes up? Lift your eyes up to the sovereign one who has the future covered. But even though neither you nor I know what the future holds, we are loved by the one who does. And for Daniel, it seems, knowing that is enough. For it means that your future is not determined by fate or luck or chance. It's determined by providence, by God's sovereign plan. And knowing that can change everything. And this now brings me to the final point on how we can see God is sovereign. And that is that in the end, it will only be God's kingdom that'll stand. For in the end, his is the only kingdom, we are told, that'll be there. For in verses 44 and 45, during the days of the Romans, Caesar isn't the only king that Daniel can see. For in the time of those kings, in the time of Rome, Daniel sees God set up his own kingdom, which will never be destroyed or left to other people. Meaning, unlike all the other kingdoms we've just seen, his, God's kingdom, will never be superseded. And this rock or king, not by human hands, is what many see as a reference to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus, conceived through the Holy Spirit, not by natural or human means. In fact, some commentators even believe that the Magi, or the wise men, who followed the star to worship the infant Jesus, were the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar's verse 2, astrologers and magicians, Magi being a derivative of the word magician. All from what Daniel revealed when interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, if true, eventually leading to their ancestors offering him gifts not only indicative of him being the ultimate king, but that he was also born to die, to come into the world in order to sacrifice himself for our sin. And in verse 34, Daniel saw this king would eventually smash the Roman Empire's feet. Some see this as the fall of the Roman Empire. Others see it as a likely reference to the conversion of Emperor Constantine, who became Christian and eventually the whole empire with him around 312 AD. And so what began with this unnatural, unhuman, miraculous birth would in verse 35 go on to become a huge mountain that we are told just fills the whole earth, something that you and I now call TPC, or the broader church. And while in verse 44 and 5, God will eventually bring all kingdoms to an end by crushing them, unlike theirs, here we are told that his will endure forever. And when Nebuchadnezzar hears all this, he seems to get it, for in verses 46 and 7, he falls prostrate before Daniel and Daniel's God. For anyone that can reveal the mystery of the dream and do all of those, do all of that to those empires and kings must be, quote unquote, the God of gods and the King of kings, i.e., he must be the absolute epitome of what it means to be sovereign. Which is why in the end, there will only be one king who is standing. His kingdom will be the only one that remains. And church, his name, of course, is Jesus. That's right, you've been here before. So as I finish, let me ask everyone here, have you given your allegiance to this king? The one who came into the world to die for sin, offer you forgiveness, and will one day return declaring his rule over everything, because all power, dominion, and authority belong exclusively to him. For if you haven't yet bent your knee to King Jesus, can I encourage you to do it, so that rather than perish in the end, you too will be standing there with him in his kingdom forever, just like Daniel and his three friends. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we just want to thank you for this reminder from your word so clearly of how sovereign you are. Father, if any of us here are going through a difficult season and struggle with anxiety as a result, help us to be comforted by this truth that you are the God of gods, the King of kings, that you rule and reign over everything, including our future. Father, we just want to praise you for your church. We are reminded of this vision like a mountain that covers the whole earth, Lord, from what went from a miraculous birth to a following of a baker's dozen is now the biggest worldwide global movement. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that that is to us and for the mercy that you have shown us here at TPC. This is a message that we want this city to hear, and we pray for those outside these four walls that you might use us as a light on your stand and a city on your hill here to share this hope to a fallen world. And we pray this in our Saviour's name, the name above every name. Amen.